beginning in verse 10 and going to the end of the chapter in verse 16. So Isaiah chapter 11, 10 through 16. This is God's word. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, and from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that the men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. This is the word of God. We've been making our way slowly through the book of Isaiah in our evening worship, and we saw early on in Isaiah that a common theme throughout the book is that God desires to establish a holy people in a holy realm through a suffering servant or an obedient king. And last time we met for evening worship, we saw a description of a great warrior. In this chapter, in chapter 11, it tells us of an obedient king that God is going to use to establish his kingdom. In verses 4 and 5, it says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The warrior is clothed for battle. His righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So here, in this chapter, we see the warrior's description. What this obedient king or what this suffering servant is going to look like. But now, in the second half of this chapter, we see what this warrior is going to do, how he's going to act. That he's going into battle to defeat his enemies, not just earthly enemies, but also spiritual enemies. And that this great battle is going to have cosmic implications. It's going to reverse the fall. So here's what I want us to remember from this text. The Lord Jesus is our King and banner. And we take comfort in his glorious death and resurrection. Now, the Lord Jesus is our King and banner, and we take comfort in his glorious death and resurrection. So we'll look first at who is this King, and then how does he win the battle? So first, who is this king? Well, this warrior king comes from the line of Jesse, it tells us in verse 10. And there will come a day in the future that's unknown to Isaiah when he will come and he will plant a flag in enemy territory. It says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. So this warrior is a flag bearer. And if you think about a flag, it does several different things. It's a symbol of unity. A flag is people gather around it. It unites an army. Perhaps you've been to a baseball game where you say a Pledge of Allegiance or you say sing the Star-Spangled Banner and the flag is there. It's really bringing people together. People belong together under a flag. But there's also a sense of separation if someone else is united under a different flag. There's a sense of being separate from that person or that nation. And in many of the great military battles of history, there's a flag bearer. There's actually someone whose charge and job it is not to bear a sword or to carry a gun into battle, but actually carry a flag instead of a sword, to rally the troops so that in the midst of battle, people can look up and see, well, their nation's advancing. And it can be a comfort and an encouragement. But it's a dangerous job. In fact, in many of the great wars, a flag bearer will actually be under threat. In the Civil War, snipers would try to shoot the flag bearers. Now, this text is saying that there's going to arise a leader in Israel that's going to be a symbolic leader or flag bearer for the people who will do battle with their enemies. Now, it's easy to see why many people think that this would apply only to some sort of national or political ruler who would come and be a leader for the people. And you can see why. In verse 12, it says he's going to gather the exiles of Israel. He'll assemble the scattered people of Judah. And so it mentions Israel and Judah, but it's actually more than that. And I'll tell you why. This warrior, this flag bearer, is going to be a great warrior of all nations. It says in the very first verse, in verse 10 that we saw, that the nations, plural, will rally to him. I think it shows that this warrior is not going to just be a national hero, but he's going to unite people from all over the world. Just look at the nations that come to him. It says in verse 11, people from Assyria, Egypt, Babylonia, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. So this doesn't refer just to the people of Israel or just to an exile and people coming back from a Babylonian exile. This is talking about people from all over the world. And this warrior is going to bring salvation to all nations. And he talks about a remnant from the nations. And I just want to pause for one brief moment and say, he talks about a remnant a lot. And we've seen that it's really talking about some people who are in the covenant, perhaps made a profession of faith, and yet who don't truly believe or have a heart purified by faith. Many people think that there's simply two groups, right? There's non-believers and there's believers. And yet, Scripture will talk about over and over again, ever since God establishes a covenant with Abraham, that there are people who are a part of that covenant, and yet who don't truly believe, who don't exercise repentance and faith. And so really, there are non-believers, and then there are people, everyone in the covenant, and then there's a remnant within that covenant. So there's really about three different groups of people. If you read the Exodus or in Numbers, people rebel in the wilderness. A whole generation dies who are a part of that covenant and yet didn't exercise faith, didn't truly repent. And Isaiah is saying that the covenant body and those people who truly believe, it's going to be everyone all over the globe. There will be people from all over the globe who will truly believe. So why is he telling us this? Well, the point is, if you want to know, are you in God's army? Are you a part of that remnant? Well, have you confessed sin? Have you exercised repentance? And if you are, if you have, well, then you can trust that you're in the Lord's army. You are under the headship of Christ. He's saying that this remnant community is the true Israel. It's the church. That's why Paul will say in Romans 9, not everyone who's descended from Israel belongs to Israel. He'll say in Galatians, the true Israel of God in Galatians, speaking of the church. And that the church is the true Israel because we are united to our head, Jesus Christ. He is over the church. He is the great commander, the great warrior, who's done battle with Satan. And against the true Israel, against the church, no one will stand because no one will be able to stand against our head, Christ. And look at the people that this warrior defeats in verse 14. It says, they will swoop down to the slopes of Philistia to the west. They will plunder the people of the east. They'll lay hands on Edom and Moab. These are all the enemies of Israel. And that what it's saying is that God promises that the church will ultimately be victorious. Not in a physical way, even though this is using very physical warfare language. It's saying that the church is going to be safe from our enemies. And that if you are united to Christ by faith, you don't have to fear. That if you're in the Lord's army, that Christ has gained the ultimate victory. This warrior king, this suffering servant, has gone into battle and defeated the ultimate enemies. It doesn't say that the church will have no enemies. In fact, we're told the church will have enemies. It said because we have enemies, that we are to put our trust in the spiritual weapons that God has provided. We are to put our trust in Christ through the Word of God, in prayer, coming to Him by faith. And that the way that we obtain peace in this life as a Christian is not by abandoning a battle, but by trusting in Christ, by fighting the battle, by taking up the armor that the Lord has called us to take up. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. All of the armor that Paul lists in Ephesians. A great commentator wrote of this passage, "The Lord promises that the church, though she's not absolutely without enemies, will gain advantage over them by suffering, and in the end be victorious. We must fight earnestly within and without till we obtain that everlasting peace, which it will be our happiness to enjoy in the kingdom of God." The way that we get peace is by trusting in the Lord Jesus to get us through the battle of this life. And so how is this king, this warrior, going to win the battle? Well, it says he's going to reach out his hand a second time. It's not going to be won by human ability. When Isaiah was writing this, that phrase, God stretching out his hand, that's really a phrase that is used all over the Old Testament to describe God taking his people out of Egypt. The Lord is going to, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, He has redeemed His people from Egyptian bondage. And this is saying that He's going to do that a second time. The Lord's going to have a greater exodus, accomplish a greater salvation. Verses 15 and 16, look at all the language that's recalling the exodus in verse 15 and 16. It says, He's going to dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea, so that men can cross over in their sandals. There's going to be a highway for the remnant of His people, as there was for Israel when they came out of Egypt. So this exodus is going to be accomplished by a greater Moses. Moses raised a banner once before. You may not remember, but when they are wandering in the wilderness, in Exodus 17, they come to a place called the Rephidim. And there was not any water there. And so the people began to grumble and complain against Moses. There's almost a rebellion, and they named that place Meribah, which means quarreling. And then right after that, they're attacked by the Amalekites, and Moses has to go up on a nearby hill and lift his arms with his staff in his hand. And every time he's lifting his arms, they win the battle. But if he lowers his arms, they start losing. And so he has to actually get help to keep his arms raised for the whole time. And after they win that battle, they build an altar and they call the place, "The Lord is my banner." Because it was showing people that the trust, our hope, our salvation comes from the Lord, not from human might. It was the Lord who saved them at that time. And Yahweh is going to fight for them again in a greater Moses, in a greater deliverance. This commander is going to raise, gather, assemble. All of this is language of an army. He's going to raise an army. And Isaiah is saying that this commander is going to unite the peoples of the earth under one banner, giving them a final victory over their spiritual enemies. Now, there are a couple of other places in Isaiah where he says essentially the same thing. And really quickly, I just want to turn there. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Isaiah 49, verse 22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, "See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders." And then flip to 62, chapter 62, verse 10. Pass through the gates. Isaiah 62, verse 10. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. And then finally, turn to Isaiah 60, verse 3. Now, this doesn't use the word banner, but the idea is very similar in chapter 60, verse 3. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So you can see that this is a message of hope and of deliverance, not simply from one nation, but for all of the world. And this warrior is going to die, according to our passage, he's going to die in the field of battle. It says in verse 10, if you flip back to our passage, his resting place will be glorious. Glorious. And this warrior gives everything, even his very life, for the cause of liberty. His death is glorious. And the plan of God is that that banner that would be raised would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that over and over again, not just from the Old Testament, right? But the New Testament so explicitly reveals what was there implicitly throughout the entire Scripture in the Old Testament. In John, right before John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's saying that the Son of Man is lifted up, Jesus is lifted up as a banner for the nations to draw to find their deliverance. And that he is this shepherd, a shepherd that's actually a suffering servant. "I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." This great shepherd or servant, suffering servant, lays down his life so that there will be a holy people in a holy realm. And that is our hope. And it's from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In Revelation 21, it says in verse 24, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." You can see that Isaiah, he's taking that from Isaiah. That same idea of a holy people, finally in a holy realm where sin will never enter. So what does that have to do with you? Well, that holy realm that Isaiah was longing for, it has come in the Lord Jesus The kingdom of God has arrived, has been begun, and we are to take that banner of Christ to the nations. Paul will see himself as fulfilling this very text in his preaching, in his ministry. That's why he will focus again and again on going to the Gentiles to proclaim the Word of God, to proclaim Christ. In Romans 15, he'll say that the Gentiles might glorify God. He will quote this verse, our chapter, Isaiah 11, verse 10. And some people in our broader culture can't believe that organized religion is not oppressive. Perhaps not in our culture in East Texas, but in the greater, broader form of culture in the United States, a lot of people think organized religion is oppressive. And particularly when they go to another nation and evangelize a people, they see that as some oppressive. And they can't make sense of the Bible in passages like this. This passage talks about the Lord destroying certain nations of the earth. But actually, the Lord is bringing peace to the earth. And he's doing that by laying down the life of his Son. And Isaiah is describing this great kingdom of peace that the world has never seen before, has now begun. It's now arrived, and it's available to anyone who places their faith and trust in Christ. So that is truly good news to be shared with everyone, with the islands. This passage talks about the islands. It's as far as the curse is found, we are to share this good news. That's why we sing hymns like Joy to the Entire World. And we are to take comfort in the unity that we have as a body, united under a great leader. Not just a great leader, but a Savior who's died for our sins. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's a sense of unity and purpose that we find expressed in the body of Christ, that we have a common hope, a common faith. We are rallying around the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're confessing there's one way to be saved, and that the Lord Jesus is the hope of the world. That history is moving to a final end of consummation where the Lord Jesus will come again a second time to bring around himself, gather to himself the saints. And you can take comfort that the Lord Jesus is truly in command, that he has won the final victory, and that if you have confessed your sins and trusted in him, well, then you can have confidence that even though you'll go through all sorts of trials, temptations, in the end, the Lord Jesus will bring you safely into his kingdom. Not because you'll be spared from suffering in the battle of this life, but because you're on the winning side. You're united to the one who's gone before you triumphantly in death and has been risen again, who's taken upon himself the punishment of your sins. So you follow in his footsteps as a soldier. And the way that you win the battle is relying on him, having dependence on him, remaining faithful. It's not complicated. Remaining faithful to the things he's called you to. Faithful to his word, faithful to the church, faithful to service, faithful to the gathering of the saints, where we remember and long to be united finally, not only in faith but by sight. And you can expect difficulty, but you can also expect the glory and the love of God to be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look into the riches of your word given to us through the prophet Isaiah, this ancient text, Lord, that has still speaks today, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that we have a banner. We have a flag, Lord, that has been planted in enemy territory, and that we can have hope and assurance in this life, no matter what we go through, Lord, that you are carrying us safely to the other side. We praise you that the Lord Jesus has laid down his life on the cross, and that it was not a defeat, Lord, but it was a great victory. Lord, we pray that this message of salvation would go to the nations. And Lord, people that we do not know, that we have not heard of, would be gathered into your fold because of the great salvation that is offered to us by grace through faith. We pray, Lord, as we go from here, that you would give us comfort in what he has done and the battle that he has won for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.